Thank you very much. That's very kind. Someone said to me, oh, you're 50. I said, yes, 50 and 10. We stopped counting after 50. What a wonderful bunch of people to spend a birthday with. Hey, couldn't think of a better place to be. Wasn't that worship awesome this morning? Let's give them a round of encouragement. Come on. Thank you, guys. That was just so, so uplifting, so encouraging to be reminded in this way what our awesome God is like. And, you know, there are so many things that we often forget to put at his feet. And let me encourage you. That was just a great prayer time. Thank you, Jason. Encourage us to good testimony too. There's nothing beyond God. We just lay it at the feet of Jesus at the cross afresh. Let him do what he does. Amen. So I hope you're uplifted and ready. We've been going through the book of Judges. And we've reached the last few chapters. And look, let me just say up front that this is probably an example, or this book probably gives you more examples of what not to do than what to do. So, okay, so as we go through this today, if you're here for the first time, you haven't been plugged into this series, you can go on our website at sunlife.org.au. You can catch up on what you've missed. But let me tell you that a lot of this stuff is negative examples, so you've got to draw out of that how God would have us live as followers of Christ. So today there are three truths. Promised Pastor Ben I would give you three, and here they are. Number one is a recap, so this is not a brand new one to you. Even though God's people are unfaithful, God still keeps his promises. Amen to that. Do you know that really in your experience? I'm sure you do. Second truth today that we're going to look at is bad parents and bad priests, or pastors if you like, open the door for contagious, perverted worship. You're thinking, oh my goodness, Pastor Rocco, where are you taking us? Hey, it's in the scriptures. We're going to deal with that today. The third truth is, just because something appears to be fruitful doesn't always mean it is faithful. Okay, let's commend our time to God as we look at this passage, this two chapters really, Judges 17 and 18. Father God, as we come to you today, we ask for your help. As we deal with your holy scriptures, we know that these scriptures are from you. They are God-inspired, God-breathed. And so out of this, we know that there is something special to take away for each one of us. Open our spiritual ears this morning. Enable us to hear what you want us to hear as a congregation and as an individual. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. Well, let's recap. Let's just kind of work out where we're up to as we come to this this last downhill slide for the book of Judges. And we've seen this. God's people continually unfaithful, but God remains faithful to his promises. And these events actually spread over 300 years. It might seem to you like the series has gone on for a long time, but it actually went over 300 years. So it's really combining a lot of information in a short space. Because it starts back in Joshua's day, back his death really, after he'd conquered and divided up the promised land. And we finished just prior to the appointment of King Saul as the king of Israel. And that's the time span that we're looking at. And we see the main player in this is always God, Yahweh. And the characters, the supporting actors in this drama are really these judges. And as we've seen one judge after another, we're thinking, can it get any worse than this? And sadly, it often does. And we get the idea of judges back in the time of Moses. You remember when Moses was struggling to judge over the people, to get things sorted out with the people, to judge the disputes, to interpret the law, to declare judgments as God's representative. Aaron came and said, you know, you need to share the load. You need to appoint other judges who can help you in this. And we know that Moses' mantle was then passed on to Joshua. But after Joshua had died, there was no one singled out to lead Israel as this new kind of definitive judge. So being leaderless, what we've seen in this story of the book of Judges, we've seen one failed attempt after another. to honor Yahweh, the true God, by doing, instead of what he wants to do, doing what they saw fit in their own eyes to do. So we've seen this terrible cycle of disobedience, and we've got that up on the screen again just to refresh your memories. Israel sins. Here's the pattern we see. Israel sins, God punishes, sending an enemy. Israel cries out to God. God rescues them by sending a deliverer, a judge. And Israel gets some temporary rest. And then it starts all over again. We've seen 12 different judges forming what could be you could almost call it a 12-part mini-series, with each episode getting more and more disturbing as time goes on. And they're not your stereotypical heroes, as we saw last week, as Elder Simon made the comparison between Samson and the Hulk. You know, he's not usually your first choice for someone to be diplomatic, and you know, it's all in the strength, but he's not the stereotypical hero. And that's the kind of guys we get, mostly bad men doing bad things and still saying it's in the name of Yahweh. But it's become clear to us that this overall theme of Judges is exactly what we've said, that God's people continue to be unfaithful, and even though they're unfaithful, God is still faithful. He maintains his promises. He's faithful to us. Let me just encourage you at this point in time. None of us, as Jason rightly said, have had a perfect week, have we? There are times when we've said and perhaps done things that we're ashamed of. We've hurt someone's feelings, but most of all, we've offended God. Isn't it great to know we have a God who is faithful? He says, well, come to me. Lay it at the foot of the cross of Jesus and start fresh. Because that blood shed on the cross was done for you and the forgiveness of your sins. And we get that. These guys didn't get it. They didn't get it. The second one is it's leading up to Father's Day. This is a really, really touchy one. But it's important. It'll prepare us for next week, I think. Here it is. Bad parents and bad priests. Okay, let me just throw that. Bad parents and bad pastors open the door for contagious, perverted worship. I told you this was going to be a you don't want to be like this kind of sermon, okay? I did warn you. In the Jewish writing, you know, organizing meaning always took priority over chronology, over the order of events. So what we've got to bear in mind in this book of Judges is we've got these several mini-stories occurring at the same time or even in a different order. But they've been arranged this way in order to enable the story to have its particular emphases. So that we say, oh, okay, oh, here they go again. Oh, right, we get it. And so we've got to bear that in mind. So really these last five chapters that we're coming up to, 17, 18 and to the end, are really appendices to the narrative. They're added supplements, if you like, to help you and me understand what happened and why it happened. So in this sense, it's like a prequel to the time of Judges. Now, you know, I'm a Star Wars fan from back in the 70s, the original Star Wars. And, you know, who would have thought that would have been the third in the series? I mean, it really blew my mind away as when we came in to say, no, that's actually the third episode, and this is the prequel, and it kind of, hang on, I can't get my head around this. But this is the kind of thing that we need to understand in the book of Judges. It's this kind of thing that is happening. And so the first appendix, the two chapters we're looking at today, and I'm just going to pull out some key passages from it, it focuses on the destruction of man's relationship to Yahweh, to God. In other words, it's like the first four commandments that we break. And then you'll see in the next couple of chapters, the second appendix actually focuses on the ensuing destruction that results from broken relationship. In other words, you could say it's like us people breaking commandments 5 to 10. So it's an interesting aspect to, as you read ahead and read the rest of Judges, bear that in mind. So really today's text doesn't follow on in any sort of logical way from the story of Samson that Elder Simon took us through last week. But it builds on it. And these two chapters really explain just how God's people went from being free and feared to being enslaved and humiliated. And at the heart of it all, it's not really an external problem. This is really an internal worship disorder, perpetuated by a bad parent and a bad pastor. In other words, again, bad parents and bad pastors can open the door for contagious, perverted worship. Well, let's have a look at the text. Let's look at verses 1 to 6 from Judges 17, which should come up on the screen behind me. Now, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I've heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." Does that strike you as weird already? Bear that in mind. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord, or my son to make an image, for my son to make an image overlaid with silver, and I will give it back to you." So she makes this promise. Remember that too. So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol. And it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, whenever you see that phrase, you know what's just happened. Oh boy, did they botch it up big time. We're in big trouble here. We're in big trouble. So here we are. We begin this story in the hill country of Ephraim. And this guy named Micah and his mother are the key players. Mum was robbed, and she declares a curse on whoever robbed me. But interestingly, the amount stolen connects us back to chapter 16. It shows us just as Samson was betrayed for money, so God will be betrayed for money too by the actions of this mother. Her son's afraid. He's shaking at the knees, so he goes and fesses up. "I took the money. I took the money. I'm the thief, Mum." What does she do? You're waiting there. You're just about thinking, oh boy, is he going to cop it? No, she says, she tries to cancel out the curse that she's pronounced before, and she declares a blessing instead. You're thinking, hang on, this isn't the way parents are meant to bring up their children, no matter what age. Wrong is wrong. And she promises then to dedicate all the silver to the Lord. But when he gives her all the money back, here comes the second problem. She breaks a promise. She dishonors God, and she dishonors him because she only sets 20% aside. She promised 100%. She gives 20%. Now, even my maths can work out that's not the same thing. She then tells Micah to have an image carved for them to worship. You're thinking, okay, this is going from bad to worse. And Micah then is not satisfied with that. No, I'm not satisfied with that. Just an idol in the house. Come on. He builds a whole shrine. The Hebrew actually says like a house of gods. So they've gone completely overboard here. He's not satisfied. He makes an ephod, a few more gods. Then he even ordains one of his sons as the local priest to kind of legitimize it all. And he's built this Christian cult in just a few kilometers from the real house of God in Shiloh. And we have no idea where the father is in all this, so we say parents generically, but clearly the mother is at fault here. But the father is absent. Even though Micah's mother calls on the name of Yahweh as the parent, she clearly fails to uphold Yahweh's name in her family. Instead, what does she do? She enables Micah, the son, to dishonor God's name. How does she do that? Well, she didn't follow up God's law on confessing thieves. For a start, she should know that Leviticus 6 actually says there are certain requirements for repayment, even sin offerings to atone for what Micah's done in stealing. No. She decides to fund a new cult. Let's start something new, son. And you know what? We'll get the grandson involved too. Let's do it for the next generation. She may have a desire to worship, but the problem is she's not worshiping the right way, is she? You see, here's a point we need to take notice. Sincere devotion, no matter how sincere it may be, is totally meaningless to God if the form or the content of that devotion leads us to lawlessness or idolatry. At very best, she is still sincerely wrong. God is not only concerned that we worship, but he's also concerned with how we worship. Amen? It's very important how we worship God. Micah worships by building an entire belief system that is emptied of the one true God. Yes, it has the appearance of a religion. There are icons and sanctuary, songs, clothes, even priests. But at best, it's a cult. And it's missing the key ingredient, Yahweh. As we'll see later in chapter 18, the sad thing is this cult spreads. It goes viral and gathers up a congregation of followers. And the text tells us that it happened because there was no king in Israel, because the people did as they saw fit. What do you like when nobody's watching? Do you do as you see fit? Because God's always watching. The heavenly king is always watching. He knows. That in itself should be some incentives for us to live in a way that pleases him, to worship him in ways that please him. Amen? Didn't work here. Not that having a human king would fix everything. We know that. They needed a particular kind of king. They needed truly King Jesus who's come. Now, we don't have that excuse because King Jesus has come. Amen? We know he's come and offered the ultimate sacrifice for your sins and mine. So we don't have that excuse. But they still needed a leader who preserves the purity of worship. Well, there may not have been a king, but hey, there were supposed to be godly leaders. There were supposed to be. Namely, first port of call is the parents. Parents, listen to this. Parents are the ones challenged and charged by the law of God to protect the purity of worship in their homes. Deuteronomy 6 verses 7 to 15 will tell you that. In this case, what can we say for Micah's mother? It's an epic fail. Nothing short of an epic fail. She not only doesn't do the right thing when he declares that he's the thief, she just goes completely over the line. And establishes and aids him in establishing a new cult. No, bad parents can open the door to contagious, perverted worship. What about the priests? What about the pastors? You think the heat's been on you, the heat's on us as well, okay? God is always fair. He knows no favorites, amen? And so we have to be careful. And by pastors, shepherds, leaders, connect group leaders, if you're in a leadership position, remember that you too are charged in a similar way. Because we're all spiritual parents to somebody, aren't we? God has even raised up priests to protect the purity of worship of the parents in this system in the Old Testament. But sadly, that wasn't happening. Let's read on from verses 17 to 13 of chapter 17. Here we come to the Levite, the priest. Crooked as a dog's hind leg, as they would say. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, where are you from? I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, he said, and I'm looking for a place to stay. Then Micah said to him, live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest. You might call that an insurance policy. So he thinks, right? Well, we've got to understand that there were the 12 tribes of Israel. After the conquest, the tribes were given allotments of land, with the exception of one tribe, and that was the tribe of Levi, the priests. Okay, they were given in various cities and pasture lands. They were given these places to live in within each of the allotments of the tribes. So that's how they spread themselves out. Essentially, they were God's chosen servants. They ministered to the people, they served in the temple, they supported, were supported indeed full-time through the offerings of the people of Israel. Well, we come to this priest and we think, well, the giving must have been really down because this guy's wandering around looking for a job. Sadly, he's an opportunist. He comes to the house of Micah, who offers him the position as the pastor of his new cult. The job comes with a solid salary, superannuation, new priestly garments, all the spiritual authority for the local community, and probably a mobile phone would have been thrown in as well. Seems to be an offer too good to refuse. So the Levite's happy to take up the job. And Micah's happy because he's legitimized the cult by appointing a real priest. Hey, this is really going well, he thinks. So he expects that God will bless and prosper him because he's now got this qualified pastor heading up this new cult. But he's wrong, isn't he? He wrongly believes that faith, that religion, is about manipulating God to get what you want. It's never about us manipulating God. Who are we to think that we could ever manipulate the Almighty Living God? Impossible. Ridiculous. But he fails to see that true faith is about a relationship with God. It's about a relationship with Jesus, where we submit out of love to his law and his will. He gets it wrong. Relationships are not the key for this guy. It's what you can get out of those relationships at very best, isn't it? That's how he functions. Well, Micah constructs a god and he buys himself a priest. Not only have the parents failed, but we can see even the priests are failing the people of Israel. Nobody's calling them to purity. Nobody's saying, guys, what you're doing is wrong. This is not pleasing to God. What are you doing? No one is standing up to say what should be said. Do you realize in these two chapters, these are the only places we hear about priests, and it's not good publicity. It's pretty awful, isn't it? It's pretty awful, very disturbing. No real mention up until now. And the priests are meant to play this essential role for the people of God. And even they are letting the people down. Where are they in mediating this relationship between the people of God and God himself? He's supposed to minister at the temple, shepherd and teach the people, lead them in worship by preserving the purity of the faith. And here's the crunch. When it comes to this Levitical priest, here's the crunch. If he was truly devoted to the Lord, if he was truly concerned about pure worship, he would have destroyed Micah's shrine. He would have called for him and the people to repent. That's what he would have done. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, he chooses to betray the Lord for an income and a position. And he ceased representing the interests of God. And he said he sought to satisfy his own interests. Very sad picture, isn't it? Pitiful picture. Pretending to be spiritual, he denied God's word because it was profitable and more popular in the eyes of men. May God prevent us from that kind of thinking, that kind of trap. Amen? No, priests are supposed to be about preserving purity in people. Never meant to be about title, position, popularity, profit. So, folks, we can see clearly, here's the message. Not only are the parents responsible, but the pastors, the priests, can open up the way to contagious, perverted worship as well. Well, it's pretty heavy, heavy going, isn't it? A very sad picture. But a very clear warning for every single one of us in this room. Now, as the story continues in chapter 18, we see just how contagious this perverted worship can become. You think, oh, come on, it can't get much worse than this, can it? Oh, yes, it can. And it does. It's very contagious. It spreads from the parents to the priests onto the people. But here's my third point. Be warned, just because something appears to be fruitful, it doesn't always mean it is faithful. Let's look at chapter 18. First six verses of chapter 18. In those days, Israel had no king. Uh-oh, that's a warning sign. In those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own that they might, where they might settle, because they'd not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent five of their leading men from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites, and they told them, go and explore the land. They're looking for easy picking, somewhere that they can conquer so they can settle there. So they entered the land, the hill country of Ephraim, and they came across, guess who? Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? And he told them what Micah had done for him, and he said, he has hired me and I am his priest. Then they said to him, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. Are we going to conquer this place? Is it going to be good news? Is this going to happen? Come on, give us a word. The priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. Oh boy, told you it would get worse. Here we have this wandering priest, and then we've got a wandering tribe when they meet in chapter 18. The tribe of Dan, you see, was given, as I said, an allotment of land recorded in Joshua 19:40. They were given the land where the Philistines were largely localized. Now, we know about the Philistines. They're not an easy people to deal with. Dan, as all the tribes, had responsibility of getting rid of the remnant of God's enemies from the land. That was part of the deal of taking it over. But Dan failed. That's why these guys are still wandering around looking for easy pickings, because they failed to conquer and do what God told them to do. And so they lost their land. Joshua 19:47 tells us that. So here we have Samson. Now remember, Samson was a Danite as well. And we can see the story from the Philistine problem really goes back quite some time, generations before we get to Samson. They hadn't got their land, they disobeyed God, and now they're still wandering around looking for somewhere to conquer and to pinch the land. Danites are not living in the land that was allotted to them, and so these five leaders go wandering, looking for a place to live, and they stumble upon the shrine of Micah and his Levite priest, and they recognize the priest. Interesting. He must have done the rounds, this guy. Instead of destroying the cult, what do? Instead of killing the Levite turned cult priest, what do? They ask him for prayer. I'm thinking, come on, guys, if you have got your head together and you're a true follower of Yahweh, the creator of all, then you would have said, this is wrong. What are you guys doing? But no, they don't do that. See how it's so corrupt. See how bad it's got. And the false priest, instead of actually hearing from God, he would have said, go back to the land I gave you. You're the tribe of Dan. Go back there. What does he do? He just gives a general prophecy. He says, no worries. It's all going to be cool. Whatever you want, go for it. Morocco translation. They continue north, as we learned from verses 7 to 10. They spy out the land, and they find a peaceful city that's still full of God's enemies, but one that they think, you know, this will be easy pickings. This will be easy pickings. We can do this. Basically, they're cowards, so they're looking for the easy way out, the easy option. And they return to gather an army and make one final stop at the shrine of Micah. Perhaps because they believe their success had come from this perverted prayer from this cultic priest, I don't know. They just think, yeah, let's stop in again. But they go further. What do? They steal all the images. They steal the ephod, the household gods. And when Micah's priest comes up and says, oh, hey, guys, what are you doing? They said, hey, would you like a job? Come and join us. You're thinking, just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, he jumps at the opportunity and he goes from family, small community priest to mega church pastor. Whoa, way to go. You're thinking, it's just, there's no limits to this guy. There's no limits to this situation. It's going from, there isn't, on the scale, we've already passed 11. You can't turn it up anymore. And they travel north where they find this defenseless people Micah and his cult congregation decide, well, hang on, that's our stuff, that's our priest, we're going to chase you down. Of course, when they realize how many of them they are, they chicken out. And they say to them, in verse 25, they say, don't argue with us, or some men may get angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives. So Micah backs off, too strong, goes home, lost everything. The Levite priest is now in his new mega church position. Humanly speaking, it seems like this priest has gone from better to even better than that and off the scale. How good is it for him? He's successful. Look at him. He's gone from just a wandering priest to a mega church pastor. Look what's going on. He's someone special. No. No, he's not. He's a compromising priest, and the sad bit, the kick in the guts is he's a descendant of Moses. He ought to know better. Just when we think it couldn't get any worse. So be careful, friends, just because something appears to be fruitful, even in your life, doesn't always mean it is faithful. We need to always go back to the source and check with the scriptures. Is what we're doing according to the will of God? Amen. Micah and the Levites show us how people can start off on a track that appears to be faithful. It all seems to be good, but they easily can lapse, and what they're doing becomes unfaithful and even false worship. Who we worship does matter, but how we express devotion also matters. Amen? Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 12 of Romans, first verse, that we are called to be living sacrifices, manifesting our devotion to God, that all that we do in our lives is meant to be a worship to God. But the real problem is the story is not about parents, it's not about pastors or people worshiping the wrong God. It's about all of them worshipping the right God in the wrong way. Because that's what they thought they were doing, worshipping the true God. But the way they were expressing that was so totally wrong. It raised the question of, what are you guys doing? There is true and false worship. There is a difference. Not everybody worships the same God. False worship is man-focused. It is self-centered. False worship is not a lifestyle devoted to God, but rather a tool that we can use to authorize our lifestyle. False worship leads you and me toward disobedience and away from God. False worship may appear even very religious, even sounding and feeling and looking spiritual. But it's always wrong. If it leads you to law, because it will lead you to lawlessness and idolatry. So by the end of chapter 18, we see this situation decayed so much that now it's perpetuating through further perversion through Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. Cultic house of gods that has been built is competing with the true house of God that God had established in Shiloh. And now as the followers of the true God, we are, like them, called to worship God in spirit and in truth. Sad, isn't it? What about today? Today's no different. Today is no different, sadly, even for us as Christians. True worship sees Jesus, the Son of God, the one who came to die on the cross for you and me, to raise up to new life, to forgive our sins and show his power over sin of death. This Jesus is supremely worthy of our adoration, of our submission, of our attention. Amen? All things become a means through which you can worship God. Whether it's what we drink, what we eat, our relationships, our money, our time, all of that can express our connection to the true living God. We never must ask ourselves, what can I get out of these things? We're always to be asking ourselves, how can I draw even closer to God through whatever it is? This kind of pure worship leads us to deny ourselves more, to obey more, to devote ourselves to Jesus more, whether it looks spiritual or not. That's what you and I are called to, Sunlifers, as followers of the Lord Jesus. You see, if the essence of our worship is simply we use God for what we want and not completely for what he wants, then we end up working against him, both as families, as parents, and as a church. What we need is godly leadership that guides you and me to Jesus, both in the home and in the church. Amen. We need both parents and pastors who love us enough to protect us from false faith by leading us in spiritual and truthful worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only true Savior. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you that you have set us free in Jesus. Thank you for this warning, Father, in these chapters of Judges. Warning that we can go astray. We can start off on the right path. We can think that we're being faithful, but we've got sidetracked with other things. Other things have taken your place in our lives. It could be jobs, it could be children, it could be anything where they've become more important than you. We come and repent of that, Father. If there's anything that's been standing in the way of our relationship with you through Jesus, we surrender that afresh at the cross this morning. We ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, will move in our hearts, that we would be more like Jesus in our interaction with you and one another, that our worship will remain pure, devoted to you, that we would seek to serve you in all faithfulness. And I pray especially this morning, Father, for those who may feel discouraged because they know in their hearts they've let you down this week. Maybe it's something that's happened a long time ago, and they're questioning whether Jesus' death on the cross was enough. It was enough. The death of Jesus covers all sin. There's nothing you can't bring to the cross of Christ. So I ask this morning, if there is anyone here, I challenge you to give that, whatever it is, to leave it at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Whether it's something you've said or done or thought, or whether you've been distracted by other things in your life and you haven't been focusing as you know you should on who Jesus is and serving and worshiping him, that you'll start afresh, you'll make a fresh start today. And you'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you that you are faithful even when we are unfaithful. And we lift one another up this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Let's stand and sing.